Not so long ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine about worship. And the conversation was about what are the proper elements of worship? What is it proper to do and not to do within a context of worship? And my friend was arguing that worship can be anything that makes me feel worshipful. So I can present to the Lord as worship whatever I happen to like doing that feels worshipful to me. And my contention was that worship must consist only of the elements that God has specified in His Word. And so eventually my friend was passionately arguing that congregational humming, not singing, humming, could be a legitimate element of worship if it proceeded from a heart that felt worshipful while doing that humming. But let me ask you this. Does the worshipful nature of an activity or the way that a particular activity makes you feel necessarily define what worship is? I'm going to suggest that God defines what worship is. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses answers the question of, well, who does define what worship is, as he expounds upon the second commandment, as he expounds upon God's command that we not make for ourselves idols, that we not make for ourselves carved images in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below, that we not bow down to them or worship them. Because even as God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And as Moses stands before Israel and expounds upon those commands, he teaches that not only is it wrong for us to engage in base idolatry, the base idolatry of worshiping something other than the Lord, but Moses also forbids a more subtle form of idolatry, and that is worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And he says both of those are wrong. We can't just hum together and then call it worship. Rather, we must recognize that our God is holy. He is, in fact, a consuming fire, and therefore we must worship Him as He commands us to worship. And so I invite you to look with me and to turn with me in your bulletin to page 5, where you will find printed Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 24, which we'll read together. And as I read this, listen for how it is that Moses commands us to worship as the Lord commands. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to worship them and serve them, things the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses is teaching that the Lord is indeed a fire. He is a consuming fire, and so we're called to worship as the Lord commands us. And the setting is this. The Israelites are standing outside of the promised land. They're right on the edge of the land, and they're about to enter. It's 40 years past since the Lord redeemed them miraculously from Egypt, and an entire generation has died in the wilderness. Now they're about to enter the land, and Moses is renewing the covenant with them, mostly by explicating the Ten Commandments. He's systematically working through how these commands ought to apply to the people if they hope to live faithfully when once they have entered the land. And so he addresses them firstly and teaches them that since God is formless, and since they saw no form on the day that he appeared upon Mount Sinai, they are to worship him formlessly. And so he says, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. You're not to make a carved image of men or of women, of anything that flies in the air, of anything that walks on the ground, anything that swims in the ocean. Nothing. You're not supposed to make those images. And when Moses says, on that day you saw no form, he's looking back. He's looking back to a very important time and a very important event in the history of God's people. He's looking back to the time that they encountered God on Mount Sinai. And so in Exodus 19, Moses writes, the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now they saw the fire of the mountain, and they knew the Lord was there because in his holiness, in his nature as a consuming fire, the mountain burned because he sat upon it. But they saw no form. And so Moses says, don't worship using forms. And he specifically addresses two separate desires that plague the human heart. And the first is the desire to worship God in any way other than that which he commands. Worshiping the right God the wrong way, namely via images or via carved or cast idols or images. And why does he forbid that? Well, firstly, images tend toward baser idolatry. We end up equating the image with God himself. We lose the true God, and he becomes obscured or confused with his visible image. But also, there's another reason not to worship with the use of images. We don't know what he looks like. Any image that you make of the Lord, since he hasn't revealed his form, is an untrue image. It doesn't actually look like him. And so when we gather together in worship, if we use an image, then in essence we're declaring something about him that is not true. In the same as if we gathered here today and said, O Lord God, who are wicked and savage and awful in all your ways, we would be ascribing to the Lord attributes that he doesn't actually possess. If we make an image and we don't know what he looks like, then we're ascribing to him an image that he may not actually possess. And so we may be saying something false in our worship. And so we're forbidden to do that other than that which he commands. And Moses says, not only that higher form of idolatry in which we worship the right God the wrong way, but also the more basic form of idolatry is forbidden. So he tells them in verse 19, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. In other words, I haven't redeemed you so that you'll worship in the same way that everyone else worships. And I haven't redeemed you so that you'll worship the stars like everyone else worships. I've redeemed you so that you'll worship me. I've brought you out of the furnace of Egypt to be my particular people, and I want you to worship me. There's a fundamental distinction between the Creator and created things, and you must not worship created things. You must worship me and me alone. And so Moses says, there can be among you no base idolatry of worshiping the moon or the stars or anything else that God has made. Rather, God is formless. You worship him formlessly. And that means that you worship the right God in the right way, not the wrong way. And you must worship no one other than God himself. Now, I want you to imagine that you go out to eat and you get a server, and we'll call him Troy. And you've heard of Troy before. Some of you have been here for years. You've heard of Troy before. There's a server named Troy, and he's generally a greasy-looking, unkempt young man with straggly hair, and he looks like when he goes out on his smoke break that he smokes things other than cigarettes. This is your server, Troy. Troy comes to you and says, oh, man, what can I get for you? And you say, Troy, I would like a cheeseburger, no tomato, with fries and a Dr. Pepper. And Troy nods his head and ambles off in the direction of the kitchen. Some 15 minutes later, Troy returns, and he's got a fish sandwich, a side of coleslaw, and a vegan shake. And you ask him, you say, Troy, I in fact ordered from you a cheeseburger, no tomato, fries, and a Dr. Pepper. And why have you brought me a fish sandwich and coleslaw and a vegan shake? And Troy answers, dude, I've had these, man. They're good.
I mean, that coleslaw is good for your colon. And I like him.
You would have cause to be upset with Troy because Troy's assuming that you will like what he likes and that it's okay for him to bring you not what you've asked for, but what he likes to give. What Moses says to the Israelites is you may not simply bring to the Lord something that you like to give and then call it worship. You must worship him as he commands you to worship, because only he knows how he wants to be worshiped. The question for us now today is, what constitutes imagery in worship? Is it merely decorations? Are we sinning against the Lord by having bushes at the back of the sanctuary? Is it just having that that constitutes imagery? What about if we used overheads? Would we be breaking the second commandment? What about props in the pulpit? If I had something to hold up and show you, would I be breaking the second commandment by using images? These are questions that we need to address as we seek faithfully to worship and to apply the second commandment. And there have been controversies throughout the history of the church. There was something called the iconoclast controversy in the early church in the Eastern Greek-speaking part of the early church. And then during the time of the Reformation, many Roman Catholic churches were purged of their pictures and icons by Protestants who believed that the Roman church was engaging in idolatry. Our own tradition is very straightforward about this, and our own doctrinal standards say the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And so it is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so if he doesn't command something, we don't do it. What that means for you here and what that means for us is some churches have liturgical dancing. We don't do liturgical dancing. It's not that we think that people who do liturgical dancing are bad people, but we don't see God commanded in Scripture. And so we proceed from the assumption that if he hasn't commanded it, how do we know he's going to like it? And can we take it upon ourselves to define it as worship when he doesn't define it thusly? Some churches have drama in worship, but for the same reason, we don't. We try not to be Troy. We try not to assume that he will like that which he has not asked for. And that's not to anathematize other people who do things that we don't, and it's not to look down upon them, but rather to challenge ourselves to recognize that we have a job to obey our Lord. The harder challenge is what you bring into the sanctuary in your own heart. It's not the things that you see in the sanctuary around you, because we all bring idolatry in our own heart. The heart is always the heart of the matter, and what the heart does with the things of this world is often to raise them to a position where they don't belong. What does the heart do with the sun, moon, and stars? Well, for some people in ancient Israel and in the cultures surrounding that, their hearts exalted those to a place of worship where they didn't belong. And for us, maybe it's something different, and one thing that's easy to pick upon is money. And so we'll pick on it for a moment. Money is God's, and you are its steward, not unlike any other gift that you have been given. And if you refuse to steward it the way that he tells you to, then it's showing that money is doing something for you and in your heart that obedience to God is supposed to do. Money has become the object of your affection. It becomes the thing that you want more than you want obedience to God. And while the Scripture teaches that you will be most fulfilled as you obey the Lord, and you will be most satisfied as you obey the Lord, sometimes we fear to obey him. We don't trust him enough to obey him. And so we take things that are supposed to be for his glory and we exalt them to a position where we care more about those things than we do to him. And they have been raised to an idolatrous position in our lives. And you can say the same for any other good gift that he's given, whether it's the sun or the moon or the stars or your career or your good looks or the Cadillac in your driveway. It doesn't really matter. If it holds a position above God in your heart, it has become an idol to you. But what we can do is follow our father David, who prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." One of our responsibilities as believers, therefore, is to submit our hearts to the Lord and say, "Lord, will you reveal to me the things that I'm exalting of this world, the created things that I'm treating in the position that the Creator only ought to occupy?" So Moses confronts the people and says, you must worship formlessly because God is formless. And since God is now your Father, you must worship him faithfully. So in verse 20, he writes, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Again, Moses calls their hearts back. You will find this pattern throughout the Old Testament. You will find this pattern throughout the Scripture. Moses says, because of what the Lord did in being your Redeemer, because he's made you his particular people, because he's rescued you, because he's suffered for you and delivered you from bondage, therefore, this is how you should live. Therefore, live this way because I'm your Savior, because I've rescued you. So Moses calls them back to that great redemptive event in the Exodus and says, God has become your Father and you are his sons. You are inheritors. You are the inheritors of that which your Father possesses. So worship him faithfully. Based on his fidelity to you, you be faithful to him. And then Moses says, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me on account of you. And this is not Moses' way of making an excuse for his behavior. It's his way of saying, I'm not going to be there with you. When you cross over into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, when you go over as sons who are inheriting the great things the Father has prepared for you, I won't be there. And what had they previously done? Well, previously when they were at Mount Sinai, they did not want to deal with God because God was terrifying. And so Moses says, I want you to remember that terror and be grateful that he has chosen to be to you a father rather than a fire. So today, set your heart and your mind that you will be faithful to your Heavenly Father, not just because I say so, and not just because idols are not real and are detestable and are stupid. All those things are true. But because you want to. Set your heart to worship the Lord because you want to, because you see that he in his grace has chosen you as his sons, and he has bestowed upon you a delightful inheritance. He has given you a land flowing with milk and honey, and he has called you to be his particular people. And so Moses says, worship him as he commands. Worship him formlessly, as an act of remembrance of his formlessness at Mount Sinai, and worship him only, for he is a consuming fire. That means that he's holy. What does that mean for you? What did it mean for the people of Israel? Well, it meant that there's no other way to approach him. Not to approach him rightly, but by an atoning sacrifice. Without blood to pay for your blood guilt, he will not accept your worship, but he will be to you an unappeased, unforgiving, consuming fire. And therefore, worship can take place only and always by faith. That is, faith that his promised Redeemer provides blood in your place, thus making you fit to approach God. Now, that was true in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, once per year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. He entered the most holy place with blood to make atonement for the sins of Israel, without which God the Father became to them a fire. And we worship faithfully only, clothed and covered with the blood of our Redeemer who sacrificed himself that we might enter the presence of the Lord. So I want you to imagine Troy again, Troy in his greasy hair, Troy in his disheveled clothing, and imagine that you, the customer, are actually a holy and consuming fire. That might change your perspective on being cavalier about bringing to you something that you hadn't ordered. Maybe Troy would be a little bit more reticent to approach you so cavalierly with his fish sandwich and coleslaw if you were a consuming fire. Beloved, how are you approaching God? He is to you either a father or a fire, and the difference is your position in reference to the Redeemer's blood. The saints of the Old Testament looked forward, anticipating a Redeemer whom God had promised even in the Garden of Eden. He had promised Eve a Redeemer is coming. He will undo the damage done in the garden. He is coming. And the saints of the Old Testament looked forward to him who was coming. We look back upon him who has come. There's one question and answer out of the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which nobody ever studies or memorizes because it's large. But if there's one question I would ask that you be familiar with, it's question and answer 34. And it asks, in essence, how was the covenant administered in the Old Testament? Why did they do church in the Old Testament the way they did church in the Old Testament? Why is it so different for us in the New Testament? And it answers, in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ yet to come, and were, for that time, sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and everlasting salvation. In other words, they were a people looking forward to a Redeemer. We are a people looking back upon a Redeemer, and that same Redeemer offered his blood for your blood guilt, so that you might be in the presence of God, not when that God is a consuming fire, but as he is a caring father. He is still a holy God, but covered in the blood of the Lamb, just as Israel in Egypt was covered by the blood of the Lamb, just as in the desert the altar was covered by the blood of the Lamb, just like you by faith are covered by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood you are innocent, and you are part of his inheritance. You have a delightful inheritance in him, as a matter of fact. Christian worship is different, therefore, from the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament, because it needs to be, because we're no longer pointing forward to a Redeemer yet to come. We're looking back upon one who has come. And so if we continue to worship via sacrifices, we would be declaring that the final sacrifice for sin has not yet been made. It's different from the worship of the Old Testament, in that the Old Testament points forward to the sacrifice of a Redeemer who is coming, and our worship points back upon his sacrifice. They are different, yes, but the similarity is this. We worship God alone, and we do not worship idols, nor do we worship with idols. We worship God as he commands, not using images in worship. We are a people of the Word and not a people of pictures, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word. And the same gracious covenant promises enfold all in the Old Testament and New Testament who looked in faith to the Lord's Messiah, to his promised Redeemer. And our worship ought to reflect that. And it does. That means that we, in our Presbyterian tradition, worship according to something called the regulative principle. All that means is that the Scripture regulates what we do in worship. It provides us instruction regarding the proper elements of worship. And it says that what we ought to be doing in worship is prayer. Prayer is a proper element of worship. Confessing your sin is a proper element of worship. Preaching the Word is a proper element of worship. It lays out for us the elements. Now, we're not allowed to change the elements. We're not allowed to add to them or detract from them. What we are allowed to do is to implement them in a proper way. And so I'm allowed to speak to you and to preach to you in English, because most of you speak English. So it wouldn't make sense to get up here and speak in Russian. I'm able to hold on to the element itself, but change the way the element is implemented because of the passing of time or the changing of cultures. But we're not free to detract from the elements themselves or to define as a worship element something that we simply like to do. We're not free to be Troy. And so we approach God who calls us, firstly, by putting ourselves under the blood by faith. And in his presence, we therefore call him Father. And beloved, that means that you have cause to rejoice because you've been made inheritors. And that means that you have the opportunity now to worship rightly by faith in his Redeemer, under whose sacrificial blood you will inherit good things that your heavenly Father has prepared for you. And because of that sacrificial blood, your Father is not a fire to you. He is a Father to you. For you stand clothed in the righteousness of his Redeemer. Ultimately, I had to disagree with my friend. She thought that humming is a legitimate element of worship, and I don't think it is. But since God has not said that he delights in humming, I will not assume that humming is an acceptable element of worship any more than I will assume that bungee jumping is an acceptable element of worship. Instead, we try to recognize that our God is a consuming fire. And because of that, we're called to worship formlessly him who revealed himself without form. And we are called to worship faithfully him who gave his Son as our Redeemer, thus becoming to us not a consuming fire, but a caring Father. So that under the blood, by faith, we too might have a delightful inheritance in him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your Redeemer. Your Redeemer whom you promised in the Garden of Eden, your Redeemer whom you sent, your Redeemer whom you sacrificed, under whose blood we are able to approach you as Father. And we thank you for the privilege of worshiping, and it is our prayer, Father, that all that we do and say, the elements that we present before you, truly come from your word. They truly come from your command, so that we're laying before you a sacrifice of praise, not only before the right God, but the right way. Father, keep our hearts from idolatry. Keep us from presumption. Let us be faithful to you. Father, we delight in you, and we thank you that you have first delighted in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.